Well, I remember my prom. And if I remember correctly, it just as boring as it could possibly be. Not due to my date. I think I remember who I went to the prom with. Just boring, really. I mean, there was not a lot to it. And I'd seen, even in those early tender years, I'd seen some of those movies that made prom night look like the greatest night of your life. The night to begin all nights and the night to end all nights. And, of course, the reality often disappoints. No, I didn't take my cousin. Although she wouldn't have made a bad date, tell you the truth. All right? In any event, there's a school headmaster principal, and we'll hear this from the ABC News piece, who has canceled prom at his school. It's not even prom season, but he's already canceled the prom, and he says there's too much conspicuous consumption, there's too much dangerous behavior, and the kids are getting out of hand. And my question for you here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. Open Lines is, should Christians let their kids go to homecoming? We've just come out of homecoming season and prom, knowing what these things have become here in these gray and latter days. We know what they've become. We know that they've become rented hotel rooms, limousines, parties at people's houses, unsupervised, sometimes supervised, which doesn't make any difference because the parents are letting kids do whatever they want to. It's considered a night by many parents who are otherwise good taxpaying citizens for their kids to just sow their wild oats, throw caution to the wind, and generally act like idiots. So should Christians be letting their kids go to homecoming or to prom? We're going to hear this piece from ABC News, and I want your reaction to it as well. It's Open Lines, Issues, Etc. for the first 25 minutes. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 25th of October, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Should Christian schools host proms and homecomings, knowing what they often become? And I've noted before that in a lot of Christian schools, it's just a matter of the same stuff going on, except the kids have more money, and they've got daddy's car. So we'll hear the story, then I want to hear from you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. D.A. Carson is going to join us in about 25 minutes to talk about the emergent church movement. He's from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Then Dr. Martin Nolan continues a conversation we started yesterday, part two of a five-part daily series on the writings of Luther. If we did something on all the writings of Luther, we'd be doing a 500-part series, but we've tried to keep it to five and within this week. Yesterday we did the 95 Theses. Today we do the Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Luther wrote it in 1520. We'll be talking about it with Dr. Martin Nolan coming up in about an hour here on Issues, Etc. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will join us later in the program. Where is God in disaster? We'll answer that question. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. Our call-in numbers again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And as time permits in the first half hour here, I would also like to finish something I started yesterday during Open Lines, and that is telling you just a little bit more about Rick Warren's Starbucks cup quote. Here's the ABC News story on this school and their non-prom.
Senior prom is a teenage tradition across America, but one high school says this rite of passage is all wrong. In a letter to 489 parents, the principal of Kellenberg Memorial High School explains why he is canceling the prom. The prom culture is sick. He continues, "We are willing to sponsor a prom, but not an orgy. Worse, he says, is a conspicuous consumption. $1,000 per senior for flowers, formal wear, and stretch limos is just the beginning. Then there are boats for booze cruises and houses rented in the Hamptons for after parties. In one case, $20,000 for just one night."
Tonight is the night. We are finally going to a post-prom party on the lake. I mean, we have been waiting for this for 4 years.
The principal says parents should watch the movie American Pie if they really want to know what happens at and after a prom.
How come you have no date?
I like to keep my options open. I got something for you.
The film is about four high school seniors determined to lose their virginity.
This is the nicest room in the house.
Oh, Kev, it's perfect.
Some students say they are being punished for the behavior of previous classes.
I don't think it's fair at all. I think that we shouldn't be punished for something that we didn't have any part in.
I can understand why they would do it. I don't understand why they wouldn't put restrictions on us. They just canceled it.
Some parents are trying to organize an off-campus prom on their own. Fundraising efforts include T-shirts with the words, "Got Prom."
It is not the school's responsibility of what goes on after the prom. It is the responsibility of the students and the parents of what goes on.
Yeah, it is a responsibility of the students and the parents. The problem is, have you seen what goes on in the average prom when the parents and the students are left responsible for what happens? Now, the movie American Pie might be fiction, but it's fiction based in fact. Of course, it's exaggerated a bit, but not that much. So the principal has two concerns. One is these things tend to turn into orgies, he says, and the other is the conspicuous consumption, that is the amount of money spent on clothes, flowers, dinner, limo, hotel rooms, and otherwise general festivities and merrymaking. So I want your answers to these two questions in the next 20 minutes. Should Christian parents let their kids go to the homecoming or the prom, knowing what happens there? And two, this question as well, should Christian schools sponsor proms? If your school principal, we're talking here now, high school, decided to cancel the prom as a preventative measure, would you be one of those parents organizing the off-campus prom? Raising money for your kids to have prom anyway? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Those are the two questions I'd like your answer to in the next 20 minutes. Should they attend a prom? Should Christian students attend a prom? And should Christian schools sponsor a prom? If so, what kind? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. There is a general permissiveness, isn't there? And I don't know that when I was in high school and when I was a young person, I would have dreamt of something like this. Parents so permissive that they really didn't care what I did. Or if they did care, they kind of put their concern in abeyance, suspended their normal parental worrying, and just let me do what I wanted to. I would have dreamt of that as a high schooler. And I probably would have taken full advantage of it, too, had the opportunity been presented. And the truth is that a lot of these proms, that is the opportunity these kids are getting. Parents saying, well, normally we wouldn't let you drink, but tonight we're going to. And normally we wouldn't let you go rent a hotel room with your friends and stay all night, but tonight we're going to. And normally we wouldn't plunk down a couple $1,000 to see to it that you have a limo and a driver and in-car bar and all those kids. We wouldn't do that, but tonight we will, after all, it's prom. So what do you remember from your prom experience? Does it raise some caution in your mind about your kids or your grandkids? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know, we've talked on this program about what happens in college and what parents should worry about when they send their kids to college. We've talked on this program about whether parents should let their kids go on senior trips down to Aruba or Cancun or the Cayman Islands or wherever they want to go. I know that you parents struggle with these issues. And I know that the pressure is there to say yes because, well, every other parent is saying yes, probably because they feel the pressure too. I want to hear from you about this. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or you could, like so many Christian parents are would prefer to do, just ignore that it happens. I think that's one of the things. My kid would never do that. My child is too responsible. We raised our kid right, which is what every single parent who has to go pick up their daughter from a trashed hotel room after prom night says before they get the call at 5:30 in the morning. You think this is funny, Craig, don't you? Just wait till you have kids. Although, you got to get married first, and since that's never going to happen, you'll probably be one of those confirmed bachelors. What am I saying? You already are. when your kids are little, you have this picture of them. I'll be quite honest with you. You have this picture of these kids that they're going to grow up and be decent, fun-loving, you know, fun-loving kids, but decent kids. And then they grow up and they say, I want to go to prom. Already with our teenage daughter, we're not dealing with prom issues, but we're dealing with having to say no to things that she thinks is reasonable, perfectly reasonable. And when we say no, she just doesn't understand. Okay, here's a better question. You give me the advice. My daughter will be prom age in just a few short years. Should I let her go? You answer the question for me. Should I let my daughter attend prom? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Oh, and by the way, 5 years or three, 4 years from now when she's attended the prom and you call me and say, Pastor, I can't believe that you would let your daughter attend a prom. Now's your time to chime in now. Give me some of your advice. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I talked a little bit about this yesterday from last week's USA Today. Starbucks stirs things up with a God quote on cups. Now, there's a picture here of Rick Warren, and the story is about Starbucks and this ongoing campaign they've had to put pithy quotes on their coffee cups so that when you go in there to have your cup of coffee, you can enjoy the coffee. And if you want to, you can read the cup. And it comes from all sorts of people. I mean, there's, you name it. They've got quotes from just about everybody. Well, Rick Warren realized this was happening, and he actually submitted a quote to Starbucks, and they picked him up on his offer. Here's the quote. I want to know what you think of it. This is what Rick Warren came up for himself. They didn't make him write this. They didn't edit it. They didn't change it. They didn't say it has to fit within these certain parameters. There are things on these cups promoting someone coming out, someone who's gay and comes out. There's all sorts of things on these cups if you've ever read one of them. This is Rick Warren's quote that he submitted to Starbucks to go on the cup. Millions of people will be reading it. I don't know how many cups of coffee they sell in a day worldwide, but millions will be reading it. It's a little long, but bear with me. You are not an accident. Your parents may not have planned you, but God did. He wanted you alive and created you for a purpose. Focusing on yourself will never reveal your purpose. You were made by God for God, and until you understand that, life will never make sense. Only in God do we discover our origin, our identity, our meaning, our purpose, our significance, our destiny. That's the quote that goes on the Starbucks cup, written by Rick Warren. That's one among about 63 quotes that appear on their various cups that when I don't think you go in and say, can I have a Warren cup? No, they just give you the cup and there's the quote printed very small type on it. And while you're drinking your latte and checking your email and all the things that you do at Starbucks, you can read the quote. Rick Warren is perhaps the most influential Christian pastor in, at least in the U.S., and I would say it would be fair to put him in the top five in the world in terms of influence. Doesn't have the biggest church, but he does sell a lot of books. But he's very influential. And when he speaks, people listen. And when he decides to submit a quote to Starbucks to put on their cups, it makes the news. And this is that quote. The word purpose, let me count it up here if I could. One. Very clever marketing, by the way. The word purpose appears one, two, three times. All right. How often does the word God appear? I'm just doing a little analysis here. One, two, three, four. So God outweighs purpose. Let's check for Jesus in the quote. Just, you know, he is a Christian minister. This is an opportunity of a lifetime. Starbucks says, yes, we'll put whatever you want, whatever quote you want, on our cups. Millions will read it. Check for Jesus here. No, No. No. There I'm to the end. No Jesus. Lots of God. For God. And three instances of purpose. Let's just for the sake of argument. You are not an accident. Your parents may not have planned you, but God did. He wanted you alive and created you for a purpose. Focusing on yourself will never reveal your purpose. You were made by God and for God, and until you understand that, life will never make sense. Only in God do we discover our origin, our identity, our meaning, our purpose, our significance, our destiny. Is there anything particularly Christian about that? If I just read that to you out of the blue, would you be able to say for sure that a Christian wrote it? Why, when given the opportunity to put whatever you want to say on, in essence, a billboard that goes all around the world and is read by millions of people every day, why so much talk about purpose and a generic God and so little about Jesus Christ? When one of the submissions to Starbucks, very unapologetic about coming out as a homosexual. Apparently the homosexuals are bolder in their profession of their lifestyle than Rick Warren is when given an opportunity in a profession of his real faith. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. It's open lines, issues, etc. for about the next 10 minutes here. Our issues, etc. book of the month for October is a children's book. Doesn't mince words. Beautifully illustrated. It's for small children, not prom-age children, small children, when you're still safe and you can still keep them safe. It's called Follow and Do. It's six parts, following the six chief parts of Luther's Small Catechism, the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, confession, and the Lord's Supper. You can teach your kids and your grandkids these things using the Issues, Etc. book of the month for October, Follow and Do. Each book is $6.99, the whole series $33.99. Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday. You've got 90 minutes to do so today. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040 is their number. Or go to our website and browse before you buy, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. When you call, make sure you mention the Issues, Etc. book of the month for October, Follow and Do. It's open lines until 3:30, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Did you allow your son or your daughter to attend a prom? Does it make any difference to you whether it was a son or a daughter? I don't know if that would make a difference to me. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This Catholic high school has canceled the prom because the principal says it leads to, what he says, orgies and conspicuous consumption. And that pretty much sums it up. They showed some video, not from the movie American Pie, some actual footage of party-going, prom-going teenagers. And it looked pretty much like Girls Gone Wild, except the guys were wearing tuxedos. Do you agree or disagree with the policy this principal has set in this Catholic high school? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with a listener who's calling from his car or her car. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi.
Hi.
Hey, I just let my freshman and senior daughters go to homecoming at a local Lutheran high school. And I will say I had the party for my seniors daughter's group of friends of about 20 or so, and you know, our big thing was strawberry smoothies and wine glasses with a fresh strawberry on the rim of the glass, and they thought it was great. You know, there was no alcohol or anything like that. However, that's the group of friends she hangs around. There was another party that they were all curious about where, you know, they were up till 3 a.m. and kids were passed out, evidently, because they're on their cell phones with some friends and, you know, getting the scoop on what's going on at, you know, the drinking party. And here it's a family whose parents are endorsing it. There's another dad evidently supplying beer. And so many of the parents, many parents I've talked to, you know, don't even realize these parties go on because they're sending their kid to a Lutheran, quote, high school, like if we Christians are somehow better than non-Christians. And, you know, all I can say is parents need to be aware of who their children are hanging around. And, you know, my daughter tells me who the kids are who are the drinking crowd or who are smoking dope. And we can be friends, obviously, but that's not who she chooses to hang with outside of school. But so many people are just under the delusion that we Christians are better and we're not tempted to do these things, and we are. You know, the same stuff happens. The surveys that are done in the Lutheran high school, the Christian high schools, as well as public schools, percentages come out the same as far as, you know, sexual activity, drugs, and alcohol. We're not any different. And I think when people, parents start realizing that, they're going to start asking questions and paying more attention, getting more involved and getting to know their friends, their kids' friends, parents, and things like that.
Well, thank you very much for the call. I appreciate it. Sounds like she did the right thing, which was she said, look, come over and have a party at our house where they can control what's going in and coming out and who's going in and coming out. Of course, you know, she had the story to tell about the other party, also under adult supervision. You know, parents can supervise. They can supervise kids getting drunk. That's supervision of a kind, isn't it? I mean, you're watching them do it. You know what I imagine the rationale of the of those parents were? Well, you know, it's either we do this or they're going to go out in their limos and do it there. And so I'd rather have them pass out at home than out there. And they've taken care of one element, which is, you know, they're less likely if they're drunk at home rather than drunk behind the wheel of getting killed on the road and killing other people. But do you buy that that either or? It's either they do it here or they're going to do it anyway. So it's either they do it here or we let them run out in the streets like crazy people. Are those the only two alternatives? I know exactly what the reasoning is. And I'm sure if you were to ask the parents who had the other party, they would say, look, this is why we did it. We just rather have them do it here than elsewhere. At least this way they're safe. Supposedly. What about the rest of you? 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Oops, we're out of time. When we come back from this break, we're going to talk about the emergent church movement with Dr. D.A. Carson. He has written a new book titled Becoming Conversant with the Emerging Church, something that we should all be watching. And when we come back, we'll be talking about that. Then we'll spend an hour talking with Dr. Martin Noland, part two of our five-part daily series on the writings of Luther during this Reformation month. We'll talk about the Babylonian captivity of the church. It's part two. Then, a little bit later in the program, we'll be joined by Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. We'll talk with him about where God is in disaster. When we come back, the emergent church movement with Dr. D.A. Carson.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Jesus, our Savior, said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such as these belong the kingdom of heaven." It's never too early to begin instructing your children and your grandchildren in the truths of the Christian faith. For our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, we're offering a series of six children's books called Follow and Do. This series is a catechism for small children. The Follow and Do series includes a book on the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, Baptism, Confession, and the Lord's Supper. This set of six books is $33.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information about the Follow and Do series, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October. Or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040.
Teenage years are painful. This Global Minute lets you hear they're especially hard when your mother has abandoned you and you desperately want to see her again. In the South American country of Bolivia, a 15-year-old girl wept in the arms of Heidi Janicki, a missionary whose husband is a veterinarian with Christian Veterinary Mission. The girl was making up stories, saying her mother was found and she wanted to go visit her. But the staff knew she would run away and not survive the streets of Santa Cruz. After she stopped crying and calmed down, Heidi and others placed their hands on her head and prayed for God to heal her emotions. And they also prayed for her mother. Pray for Christ's love to pour over Bolivian families through these Christian veterinary mission workers. Prayer is an exciting adventure when you lift up people around the world to our all-powerful Creator. Learn more on missionvisionnetwork.org. missionvisionnetwork.org.
The Meyer Minute is underwritten by the North St. Louis County Chapter of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, including Emmanuel Lutheran Chapel on Old Halls Ferry Road and St. Jacobi Lutheran Church on Jennings Station Road.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. We are in one of the longer stretches of the year without a major holiday. Labor Day, long gone. Thanksgiving, still far off. This is a time of year when unremitting work wears us down. Years ago, my friend Bill shared an email. A woman visited a silversmith who held a piece of silver over the fire, explaining the silver had to be held in the very middle of the fire to burn away any impurities. The woman thought of Malachi 3, verse 3, God will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. She asked if the silversmith had to be there the whole time. He said yes. He had to hold and keep his eye on the silver, lest it be in the fire too long and be destroyed. How do you know when the silver is fully refined? She asked. Oh, that's easy, he answered, when I see my image in it. I hope you'll take that as an encouragement for rough days. The Lord watches over you, Psalm 121, verse 5. And the refining of Christians will achieve its goal. Philippians 1, verse 6 says, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. When that holiday comes, you, refined, will see Him face to face. So, don't lose heart. I'm Dale Meyer.
How would you like to meet Issues Etc. regular guests Wesley Smith, Beverly Yonke, Gene Edward Veith, James Lamb, Bob Weiss, David Menton, and Nathan Jastrom all in one day? Well, they'll be speaking at the Image of God Bioethics Conference Friday, November the 11th at the Sheraton Westport Lakeside Chalet in St. Louis. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and join us as we broadcast live from the Image of God Bioethics Conference November the 11th in St. Louis. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. More of your phone calls on teenagers, homecomings, and proms. Let's talk with Brett, who's calling from Fort Worth, Texas. Brett, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hello, brother. Just had a comment on it. I agree with the Catholic principle that postponed or canceled the prom. I think in a Christian environment, these types of things shouldn't be tolerated. Our kids are getting just assaulted daily from TV, books, driving down the highway. And I believe that the Lord has called us to be a peculiar people zealous for good works. And so I guess I would have to say that if there's any possibility of kids drinking and carrying on, that we ought to put restraint on that.
Brett, thank you very much. I appreciate the call. And thanks for listening in Fort Worth on the Internet. Valerie's up next. She calls from Illinois. Valerie, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. One of the things that I wanted to tell you was that my daughter has attended prom, but 15 years ago, I was at a luncheon where some moms were talking about prom, and they were talking about how expensive it was for their teenage sons. And they were talking about getting these hotel rooms, and I said, I wouldn't allow my child to do that. And they said, well, we aren't worried about them drinking. And I said, well, what about sex? And they said, oh, yeah, you would worry about that. You're a mother of daughters. And Yeah, I mean, I was horrified. I was absolutely horrified that they would say that to me. And fortunately, I checked my mouth and I didn't say, well, how do you think teenage girls get pregnant? But I think that this is something that's been going on for a long time, because this was happening 15 years ago. And my children were very, very little. They've heard this story many times. And so from the time they were tiny, they have heard, you will not be doing this. This is not acceptable behavior. And I think the fact that these parents, their excuse to me, the reason that they allowed their children to do it was, well, you have to let them do it or they won't be able to be with their friends and everybody's doing it. And I just don't buy that.
Thank you very, very much, Valerie. Just amazing. And again, the reasoning works precisely the same way as the parents who have the drinking party. Well, they're going to do it anyway, so we're going to let them do it here rather than there. So they're going to do it anyway. Let's get them a hotel room, because they don't want us looking over their shoulder, do they? Well, that's right. They don't want you looking over your shoulder. But guess what, Mom and Dad? It's kind of your job.
The church has been preoccupied with the question, what happens to your soul after you die? As if the reason for Jesus coming, what can be summed up in Jesus is trying to help get more souls into heaven as opposed to hell after they die. I just think a fair reading of the Gospels blows that out of the water. I don't think that the entire message and life of Jesus can be boiled down to that bottom line.
That's a bit from Brian McLaren in a recent PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly program. Brian McLaren is one of the leading lights of the emergent church movement. There he's commenting, and he's said this several times, both in writing and in the media, that he does not think the message of the Bible can be boiled down to one of personal salvation. So what's going on in the emergent church movement with statements like this? Dr. D.A. Carson joins us. He's a research professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, and he's author of a new book titled Becoming Conversant with the Emerging Church. Dr. Carson, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
It's nice to see you again, Todd.
Well, how would someone not familiar with the emergent church know if there's one in their area or maybe their own denomination is flirting with the emergent church philosophy?
That is a surprisingly difficult question to answer, primarily because the category emerging church covers a vast sweep of things, all the way from basic evangelicalism with a few extra wrinkles, a little more liturgy, or a few extra candles, or somewhat of a philosophy that tries to address young postmoderns, all the way to things that are pretty scary and right on the edge of heterodoxy. So there are some churches that would never call themselves emerging that are, and there are many churches that call themselves emerging that fit somewhere along this spectrum. So it's not an easy question to answer. At the far end, there tends to be an emphasis on including people very early on in the business so that people belong before they believe, conversion by osmosis, a tendency to downplay the importance of truth as a category and much more emphasis on sort of integrity of discussion and each of us talk about our own stories and so forth, a tendency to downplay serious discussion of sin and much more about relational walks with God and that sort of thing. But on the other hand, it's very difficult to be dogmatic in most of these areas because there are some remarkable diversities in the movement itself.
So we're talking about a very broad movement here.
It's amorphous. That's right.
And if you could, rather than getting into particulars of what you might see, what about kind of the general? Is there a set of general ideas or criteria that are common to the whole movement?
The fundamental drive in it, I think, is that there are changes taking place in the culture which demands that churches adapt to these new realities. If I could make a contrast with the magisterial Reformation, the Reformation of the 16th century, there the leaders of the Reformation, for all their diversity, whether more Lutheran or Calvinistic or Zwinglian or whatever, their universal perception was that the church was drifting away from Scripture. So whatever diversities there was this call back to Scripture. This movement, by and large, is saying instead that the culture is changing so much that how we go about presenting the gospel has got to change. Now, in theory, that's not bad. After all you have to see in the New Testament is that exactly the way Paul approaches evangelizing in a synagogue is not exactly the way he approaches evangelizing pagans in Lystra or Athens, because there are cultural differences in how in what people know up to that point and so forth. On the other hand, you want to do it without compromising the gospel at all and being firmly grounded in Scripture, or else, wittingly or unwittingly, you begin to domesticate the Scriptures by the culture. So the perception then in the emerging movement as a whole is that the culture is moving toward, for lack of a better single word, postmodernism. I know that's almost as slippery as emerging, but nevertheless, that's the perception. And that this includes more emphasis on authenticity and integrity of relationships and less on truth. There's an emphasis on inclusivism rather than excluding people, on the full place for affections as well as reason, a suspicion of cold rationality, and a lot of other things as well. So within that framework, many in the emerging church would movement, or they prefer to speak of it as the emerging church conversation, but it really is a movement now. They have their own conferences and their own blurbers and so on. Many of them see themselves over against both traditional Christianity and over against the megachurch tradition. The megachurch tradition, they think, is for boomers, and it's polished and it's entertainment-orientated. It's a presentation with glitz, and the traditionals, they say, are focused on truth and propositions and confessionalism and old hymns, and what they want instead is a Christianity characterized by relationships, authenticity of a corporate worship, a freedom to raise any question without feeling jumped on, and that can include some pretty fundamental issues. So that's a very good way of looking at it is in a website that is called TheOoze.
Yeah, I've been there many times.
Yeah, I mean, and the idea is that it's a framework in which everybody can speak and anybody can say anything, and no opinion is necessarily right or wrong, and everybody gives theirs, and you sort of ooze back and forth in the conversation. That's a very sort of a contemporary, postmodern, emerging church sort of way of doing things. And in one sense, again, there's something commendable about it. I mean, it is often addressing people who are otherwise overlooked or who are squeezed to the periphery of life. And there's got to be some sort of framework in which people can ask all the tough questions. But there also needs to be a framework in which, where the Bible does speak with direct answers, the direct answers are permitted to have their clear play so that everything is not accidentally relativized.
One of the things I've found helpful in reading the emergent church authors, not all of them, but many of them, they have very perceptive and I think very valid critiques of pop American evangelicalism. Their solutions I disagree with, but their critique is usually right on, right on the mark. And they do see kind of the weakness of evangelicalism in general. But I'm curious. Whereas pop American Christianity has been can be critiqued for being an uncritical approach to pop culture, does the emergent church movement have a more critical approach? Even as it says, look, we've got to follow the culture's lead, do they have a critical approach to the culture?
No, I don't think so. First of all, on the first point, what I'd say is many of the leaders in the movement would themselves acknowledge that they come from what McLaren himself calls, it's a rather lovely expression, the most conservative twig of the most conservative branch of the evangelical tree. And so many of them emerged from a fairly fundamentalist brand of Christianity. And then somewhere along the line, they've, as it were, jumped on a vine and swung to the opposite side of the tree. And instead of being reshaped deeply by Scripture, there are in many cases pendulum swings, reaction, and a merely reactive Christianity rarely gets balance exactly right. Now that's something I've tried to document a bit in the book, and you can see it for yourself in a book like Iaconelli's volume of testimony, Stories of Emergence. And then as to your question directly. One of my biggest hesitations about the movement is that whereas most of the leaders are really, really critical of what they call modernism, too critical in my view. I don't think they understand modernism very well. It becomes almost a stereotype. Anything they don't like is modernist. But they're too uncritical of postmodernism. They will hasten to say they don't want to follow postmodernism's absolute relativism. But on the other hand, there really is no telling critique. So that those who come along in the movement and are in it for a while gradually get embarrassed to talk about truth, despite how often the Bible can talk about truth. They get embarrassed to talk about sin and evil as really powerful forces that constrain us and corrupt us and so forth. It is frightening to watch young men and women really embarrassed to talk about things that the Bible talks about pretty bluntly.
Why do you think that is, Dr. Carson?
You mean why are they embarrassed?
Yeah. Upon entering the emergent church movement, why is there this kind of a squelching influence on discussions of truth, absolute truth?
The strongest forms of postmodernism keep saying that all truth is interpreted. We finite human beings don't have access to objective knowledge. It's always the knowledge that you see through the lens of your particular community or through your particular background or culture or race or time and history and the like. And with that sort of emphasis, therefore, everything is interpretation, as it were. Now, at one level, let's be quite frank, that's right. If the standard for absolute truth is omniscience, since none of us is omniscient, then obviously none of us can know the truth omnisciently. It's just obvious. On the other hand, that's putting the bar too high. If you have to be omniscient to know anything, then only God could know anything. But the Bible certainly speaks of human beings knowing things, and it can say things, I write this to you that you may know the certainty of the things that have been told you to Theophilus, for example, or 1 John 5:13, this is written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. And lots and lots and lots of expressions regarding truth, even in ways that are not deeply theological. The Queen of Sheba saying to Solomon, everything that was told me of you is, our versions say true, it's literally is the truth in Hebrew. That is, it conforms to reality. Now, it's not an exhaustive depiction of truth, only God has that, but it's still the truth. So there are ways of speaking of human knowledge of truth that are shy of any claim to omniscience, and the Bible is full of them. But with this postmodern insistence that everything is interpretation, then as a result, eventually people become suspicious of those who talk about truth and treat them as if they're arrogant for talking about truth. And everything becomes relationship, and I have my truth, and you have your truth, and I tell you my story, you tell me your story, and so on. And eventually truth becomes a slightly embarrassing category. Now, with some in the emerging church movement, in all fairness, that's not the way it is. But there are a lot for whom that is the case. And I've just talked to too many young men and women in the movement who have got to that position. And some of them actually realize that they are embarrassed reading things that the Bible says. And at that point, I want to say, well, somewhere along the line, you've got to make up your mind. Are you going to be embarrassed by the Bible? Or are you going to be embarrassed by this movement? Because you're going to be embarrassed by one of them.
I've noticed also an affinity in some of the emergent churches for antiquity, and I think they would probably put it in terms of authenticity. They're looking for the real thing. But maybe it's more of an affinity for the trappings of antiquity without really acknowledging the substance. So they'll have things like
candles,
incense, icons,
right.
A lot of the things that would probably be at home in more liturgical churches
right.
than they came out of.
Correct.
But do they acknowledge the theological substance from which those things grow?
They are remarkably eclectic in their traditions. In other words, they really don't live in any of the traditions. It's not as if they live within a staunch confessional Lutheran tradition or a staunch confessional Reformed tradition or a staunch confessional Anglican tradition or whatever. That's not what happens. Rather, they pick and choose bits and pieces of icons and this sort of thing to create their own. Thus, in the name of reaching back into tradition, they really become, in my view, astonishingly self-absorbed. They're the most self-absorbed of the whole lot. I like this little bit, so I have it. It helps me. It makes me feel good, or it makes me feel as if I have connection with God or whatever, without understanding the theological connections that are with them or the associations or questions that have been raised about icons or whatever. It turns out to be a very powerful pick-and-choose-ism that finally is the most subjective and least traditionally structured of the lot.
So, is that a symptom of perhaps a theological approach that is equally pick and choose-ism?
Yes, it's a symptom. It's not exactly fair because it's inconsistent in the movement. But there's a lot of truth in that. For example, some of the stronger writers in the movement, like McLaren or in Britain Steve Chalk, and so forth, when they're talking about how to understand the atonement. The way that several of their books do it, this isn't just one or two, this has come up again and again and again, is to scan history at a fairly superficial level to talk about different models of the atonement. So there's the Christus Victor theme, Christ as victor. Christ beats the powers and defeats Satan and so on. That's one model. Or the exemplary model, the moral model, in which Christ's death on the cross becomes a kind of moral foundation for the way we ought to act as well. Thus, 1 Peter 2, Christ died leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And then there's substitutionary penal atonement as a model. There are five or six of these major models that have, so-called, that have been developed across history. And the discussion then usually goes something like this. You know, each of these models has something true to say, and you can reside comfortably in any one of them and pick a bit of this and pick a bit of that and so forth, usually with some fairly condescending remark about one of them, namely substitutionary penal atonement. Both Steve Chalk and McLaren have chosen to speak of that as a form of cosmic child abuse, which God beats up on his son. Which is right on the edge of horrendous blasphemy. It really isn't fair at all to those who hold that view, who are very, very careful for avoiding anything that comes anywhere near that, while still seeing the importance of substitution and of penal judgment on Christ's head. He is wounded for our transgression. He bears our sins in his own body on the tree. But the thing that I really object to more than that is that all of this conversation goes on in a sort of loose interaction with historical models, then you can pick and choose and so on, without any real wrestling with Scripture. I would have thought that somebody who's trying to be biblically driven would instead approach the question and say, yes, historically, these various ways of thinking about the cross and talking about the cross are out there. Now, to what extent are they actually justified by Scripture? And to that extent, to the extent that any of them is justified, then how do these various ways of talking about the cross come together in the Scripture? How are they tied together? How do they lean on each other, support one another? What are they grounded in? And so that at the end of the day, you come out with a unified, nuanced, biblically faithful, pretty complex view of all that Christ wonderfully achieves on the cross, and you come with renewed adoration and worship, rather than this sort of pick-and-choose approach to what has been done by various people in church history.
What does the emergent church movement, again, in general, what does it do? You mentioned before some of these people come out of very conservative or quote unquote conservative churches. What do they do with the classic confessions of the church? And I'm thinking here, perhaps in my context, it would be the Lutheran confessions from the 16th century, or there are also similar confessions in the Calvinist tradition.
Sure, sure.
But are they anti-confessional? Do they pick and choose there? What do they do with the confessions, even all the way down to the elemental parts like the creeds?
Yes, 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 exactly right. Well, on the one hand, they're likely to affirm something like the Apostles' Creed. But when it comes to confessions from the Reformation on, the classic emerging church book in this area is one by McLaren again, who's written A Generous Orthodoxy. The subtitle, I can never remember exactly, but it's something like Why I Am a Conservative, Liberal, Evangelical, Catholic, Lutheran, Reformed, Arminian, Charismatic, Cessationist, Protestant, dot, 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 and still growing Christian. Now, that is so attractive to a great number of young postmoderns who think that, you know, all of these people are dividing over everything and they're just slightly narrow-minded and bigoted, and if they just got to the real heart of the other, of the matter and loved Jesus, all of these things would go away. And then you actually come to read the book, which of course I have read, and the argument is astonishing. Why I Am Evangelical, for example. Well, it turns out McLaren says he's evangelical not because of evangelical's rootage in the Reformation and the solas, or not because of its connection with the evangelical awakening in Britain or anything like that, but because he loves their passion. Well, the Nazis were passionate too. I mean, that scarcely defines evangelicalism. And then why I am, for example, Reformed. Why I'm Reformed, he says, is again, he doesn't appeal to the sovereignty of God or to Calvin per se, or still less to Dort or anything like that. Eventually, he's going to slam Dort pretty hard. What he finally lands on is Semper Reformandum. The church is always reforming itself, and that goes down really well because you see, then it's always changing, and he's part of this continual Reformation. And the same as he goes through with what he finds in liberalism and what he finds in Catholicism and so on. What he finds in Catholicism is a respect for Mary and a reverence for the sacraments. And he'd prefer fewer than seven, but he doesn't want to argue about that. And yet his understanding of sacramental theology is not distinctively Catholic or Lutheran or anything. It's just sort of reverence for, and thus no Catholic who's Orthodox, would recognize what he's describing as Catholic. No evangelical would recognize what he's describing as evangelicalism. No Reformed would recognize what he's describing as Reformed. And yet he claims to be all of these things, you know? It's a remarkable umbrage, really.
Let's talk more about this on the other side of the break. It's fascinating, just fascinating, especially as this thing continues to emerge. Whether it's ever going to arrive, come to full flower, we'll continue to talk about the emerging church with Dr. D.A. Carson on the other side of this break. He's a research professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, and he's author of a new book, Becoming Conversant with the Emergent Church. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Stay tuned. More with Dr. D.A. Carson after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.